Well, we've been making our way through Luke's Gospel, and this morning we're in Luke chapter 20, and we're reading a relatively short section of Luke 20. We're going to read from verse 19 to verse 26. Luke 20, verse 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the opportunity to still ourselves before you on this Sabbath day, to be rested, to be strengthened, to fix our minds on the things that are worthy and eternal, and of you and for you. We pray that at this time you would enable us to do so, that we might go back out into the world as those who are equipped to face all the circumstances of life, and as those who are ready to serve you faithfully and to discharge the duties of our respective ministries. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." One of the things that we can very quickly and very easily lose sight of in our Christian lives is not only the fact that we will sometimes be hated by the world because of our allegiance to the Christ who is not of this world, and our commitment to the supreme rule of his word, but also the extent to which the Lord himself was despised and was opposed and was rejected by men during his life on this earth. And I think the consequence of this lack of alertness or sharpness, we might say, that can creep in to our thinking is that, first of all, whenever opposition and hostility does come our way on account of God's word, we end up feeling really shocked and we can kind of get a fright. It's just the last thing on earth we were really expecting. That's the first thing that can happen. We are just not ready for it when it comes. But then the second consequence, the second thing that happens when we forget the extent to which this world is hostile towards our Creator and His Word, is what happens is we end up losing sight of just how desperately we depend on the power of God Himself if we're going to see that hostility changed and transformed into a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that this morning because if ever you wanted a picture of just how hostile man really can be towards God in his natural fallen state, then that is really precisely what we're being presented with in this passage that we just read together. Remember that this was the last week of Christ's life prior to his crucifixion at the hands of men. And it's as if what has been happening here, really from the end of chapter 19, is that Luke is basically presenting us with not just a historic account of what happened from one moment to the next in the case of Jesus' life, but he's really presenting us with a series of very clear illustrations of man's natural opposition to the things of God, man's hostility, and a hostility which is often disguised and dressed up in the guise of false religion. First of all, at the end of chapter 19, we saw how Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, how he pronounced a coming judgment on the people, and he said these solemn words, "For you did not know the time of your visitation." Then we had Jesus cleansing the temple, his righteous anger towards those who were treating God with contempt. Third was the chief priests and the scribes then questioning Jesus' authority. "Who do you think you are, Jesus of Nazareth?" Then there was the parable of the wicked tenants and that vivid picture of what man has done to the owner's servants all the way down through the different generations of history, and indeed what they were about to do to the owner's own son. And then here in verses 19 to 26, it's as if what we're basically being given here, at least at one level, is a little bit like a step-by-step analysis of the sin which gives rise to such opposition. In other words, if we were to say that the big headline over all of this is simply opposition to Christ and to his gospel, well, here in these verses is what we might think of as a breakdown of the sins which contributed and combined in order to create that hostility. And so this morning I want to work with you through five sins that were evident amongst these religious leaders whose opposition would ultimately see Jesus of Nazareth being crucified. First of all, there is very simply the sin of hatred for and contempt towards Christ himself, hatred for the revelation of God's Son, the person of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 19, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour." Now just think about that statement. There was Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, perfect in holiness, utterly devoid of sin, the one who was there in the beginning with God, indeed who was God and who is God. And yet so fierce is the hatred in man's depraved heart that he actually wants to lay hands on him, meaning to take hold of him and to have him done away with. Earlier in verse 47 of chapter 19, It says the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. It's the same thing that's being said here, that so intense was their hatred for the person of Christ, they simply wanted to have him killed. It is such a basic and yet an essential reminder to us, isn't it, that when we think about the world around us, that man is never simply neutral concerning the gospel or indifferent about the things of true religion. That instead, whether knowingly or unknowingly, man is settled in his contempt towards the revelation of God in the person of his only begotten Son. Sometimes that hatred will be masked by a general niceness that stems from God's own common grace in a person's life. Sometimes it will be disguised under the thin veil of a false religion, as it was in this case. But ultimately, bubbling away under the skin of every unregenerate man and woman is a deep-seated rebellion against the things of Christ and his righteousness. The second thing we see is the pride of their hearts. It says they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Now, it's clearly not saying there that the entire reason these scribes and these chief priests wanted to kill Jesus was simply on the basis of the parable itself. What it's saying is that the telling of that particular parable was the reason they wanted to lay hands on him in that particular moment. The thing that provoked these men, the thing that caused them to up the ante, or so to speak, that was that here was Jesus not only testifying to the truth, but testifying to the truth in such a way as was exposing them for who they really were. You think about it, that's what was going on in the parable of the wicked tenants, wasn't it? At one level. You're saying, you know, do you realize what you're really like? That behind all of this facade of your false religion, do you see who you really are? And friends, this is always a critical moment when it comes to our hearing of God's truth in our own lives or in other people's lives. I mean, people are generally quite happy for Christians to believe what we believe. They're even okay when we speak about the exclusivity of what we believe. But the point when you really see the pride of the human heart is when that same truth is applied to the context of the moment. When it's brought to bear in such a way that it confronts and it exposes the sinfulness of man's ways. That's when you see the sparks begin to fly. How dare you tell me that my lifestyle choice is wrong, that my ways are evil? How dare you infer that my beliefs and my religion and my righteous acts are worth nothing in the eyes of God? And friends, that's exactly what was happening here in the case of the scribes and the chief priests. Here were men who loved the best seats in the synagogue. They prayed long prayers simply to be heard. They announced their good deeds for all the world to hear. And yet here was Jesus basically saying, not only is your religion one of absolute falsehood and hypocrisy, but ultimately you men are murderers who stand in a long line of those who have rejected and killed God's true messengers. And you see, as they heard all of this, so hardened were these men in the pride of their hearts. Well, it was just too much for them. And so they sought to lay hands on Jesus. The third thing we see is then the deceitfulness of their schemes. Look at verse 20. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." And they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And just think about these little details. First, you have Luke's comment that these men, they pretended to be sincere. Second, that they were trying to catch him in something he said. And then third, in verse 21, you have this flattering, almost sickly use of words as they speak to Jesus and they attempt to lure him into their trap. You think to yourself, does that remind you of someone else that we're told about in the Bible? Satan is described in the scriptures as the deceiver. And not only is he a liar, he is the father of lies. 1 Corinthians 11 says that he disguises himself, he masquerades as an angel of light. What were these men doing if it wasn't attempting to deceive, pretending to be sincere, masquerading as those who were friends of Jesus, when all the time they wanted to have him murdered? It is a great reminder, is it not, that when it comes to false teaching, when it comes to attacks on the gospel, when it comes to attacks on servants of the Lord in the church today, it never comes from men who say up front, "I'm not a Christian," or "I've come to do you great harm." No, it always comes from men who say, "I'm a Christian just like you. I believe what you believe. In fact, I'm an evangelical. I'm on your side." And yet all the time, whether knowingly or unknowingly, these men, says the Apostle Peter, are mists driven by a storm. They are waterless springs acting on behalf of that fallen angel of darkness. It is a solemn and yet much needed reminder, dear friends, is it not, that we have an enemy and he masquerades and he utterly hates the church in the same way that he hated the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates the preaching of Christ and his gospel today, and he hates those who serve that gospel. And we must know this. Now, very much related to that, not only is there the deceitfulness of their schemes or their plan, we might say, but also the craftiness of their actual methods, the craftiness of their methods. And we see this in the particular question that they ask Jesus in verse 22. They said to Jesus, they said, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, it's important that we understand the context here. First of all, where it says, "Is it lawful there?" they're not asking the question as to whether it was legally right to pay taxes. What they're really asking is whether or not this is in line with the law of God. Is it honoring to God for us to pay taxes to Caesar? That's what they're asking. Now, at this time in the first century, the common assumption amongst the Jews was that Israel and everything in Israel belonged to God and to God alone. And of course, at one level, that's absolutely true, because he is the rightful owner not only of Israel, but of every other nation and every other person and indeed the whole universe. But the consequence of that thinking amongst the Jews was that these people were absolutely opposed to paying taxes to pagan rulers. These were men who would have been absolutely convinced in their own minds that to pay taxes to a pagan ruler would have been to defy the will of God. And so by asking this question, they thought that they had Jesus well and truly cornered. They believed that to avoid alienating the Jewish people, Jesus would have to affirm this popular view that to pay taxes to Rome was in violation with the will of God. So they were certain that that's the only answer he could really give in this situation. And yet the minute he did affirm that position, their plan, verse 20, was that they would then be able to have him arrested and charged as someone who was leading some sort of revolt or insurrection against the state. And you see, this is what makes Jesus' answer not only true to God, but so clever in this particular context. It says in verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness." That is, he knew exactly what they were trying to get him to say, and so he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, the word for render there is the verb apodidomi, which is a word that basically describes the act of giving back something that is owed or something that is due to another person. And so by making this statement at the same time as drawing their attention to the emperor's face, which would have been stamped on one side of the coin, on the other side of the coin there would have been an image of the emperor on a throne, what Jesus was doing was to basically say that whereas our ultimate allegiance is to God and to God alone, yet at the same time, and we might say because of that allegiance, we are then to honor the government which has been instituted by God by paying whatever tax it has deemed right for us to pay, by rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Bible is very clear that since governments are ordained by God, whilst we must always be ready to contend for the faith and to be a prophetic voice in the context of corruption in government, whilst we're never to go along with that which defies our God under the direction of a particular government, we are nevertheless to pray for our government, and we are to render to that government that which it requires of us as citizens of the nation which is under its jurisdiction. In fact, we could even say that paying our taxes and honoring the laws of the land, again insofar as they don't go against God's law, is actually an expression of our faithfulness and our honor of God himself. But you see, this was the very last thing that these Jews were expecting Jesus to say. They expected him to go along with their preconceived idea that to give anything to such a pagan regime was an absolute defiance of the will of God. And of course, had he done so, they would have then had the opportunity to have him charged and prosecuted as an enemy of the Roman Empire. And so this is what makes Jesus' answer so incredibly wise. He not only gives the truth of God's word, this balanced picture as to what is actually required of God's people, but he does so drawing their attention to the coin, the picture on the coin, in such a way that he evades the craftiness of their methods, the trap that they were trying to lure him into. I suppose, again, it's a reminder, isn't it, that no one can ever pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he know the motives in every single question that is ever asked of him, but he simply cannot be stumped in himself. He is the one with all wisdom, with all the answers to life. So first of all, we saw the sin of hatred for Christ himself. Secondly, the pride of their hearts. Third, the deceitfulness of their schemes. Fourth, the craftiness of their methods. And the final thing we see here is the stubbornness of their response. It says in verse 26, "And they were unable in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." Now, this is actually very reminiscent of what was said all the way back in Luke. I don't know if you remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 47. You remember when Jesus was just 12 years old and he was in the temple, and it says there that all the people were literally amazed at his understanding and his answers. Here it simply says they marveled at his answer. In other words, they were simply awestruck. They were dumbfounded by the sharpness of his wisdom, his knowledge. But then, it's one thing to be awestruck and dumbfounded by the Lord's wisdom. And it's another thing altogether to respond to that wisdom in the right way. And what is very telling here is that rather than acknowledge the Lord's wisdom, and rather than change in their attitude towards the Lord because of that wisdom, notice here two very telling things in the response of these men. First of all, it says they became silent. In other words, not only were they totally stumped by what Jesus had just said, but they were, we might say, unwilling to verbally acknowledge his words. There was a stubborn hardness. There was a refusal to humble themselves and to place themselves under the authority of what he had just made so very clear before them. And actually, this is underlined for us, this stubbornness, because the second thing to note here is if you just turn over a couple of pages in your Bibles to chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, and if you just look at verse 2 of chapter 23, just look at the charge that these same men brought to Pontius Pilate just a few days later on. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar.'" You think to yourself, isn't that an incredible little detail? Isn't that absolutely unbelievable? That so stubborn were these men in their unbelief. They not only refused to acknowledge the words and the wisdom of Christ, but then they ultimately lied through their teeth. They twisted beyond recognition that which he had said so as to have him prosecuted and condemned. It is, friends, such a solemn reminder, is it not, that when it comes to unbelieving, unregenerate people of this world, there is simply no limit to the extent they will go in their opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And of course, this is why we are so desperately dependent both on the gospel in our own lives, as we recognize, as we acknowledge humbly this morning, that we too had the very same heart as these men. Yet at the same time, it's also why we are absolutely dependent on the work of God's Holy Spirit to change other people's lives as well. That they too would have a heart of stone exchanged for a heart of flesh. I mean, just think about this. Every single person who ever lived on this earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, came into this world with the capacity for the same hostility as was evident in these chief priests and scribes who had our Christ nailed to a cross. There's not one among us here this morning who came into this world with a genuine love for God, with an earnest desire to live for the praise of His glory. Every one of us was born with a prideful heart. Every one of us has practiced deceit. We have been stubborn in regard to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant truth. And we have lied our way through life so as to get our own way, so as to make ourselves seem more favorable and attractive before men and women. And so do you see this? How desperately we are dependent on what we were speaking about with the children later on, that righteousness of Jesus Christ, His sinless life, the heart of Christ, which was never prideful, which was never deceitful, which was never crafty in any of His ways, and finally, at last, the sacrifice which He made on the cross, such that we could be ransomed and redeemed and healed and restored and reconciled to our Creator. And yet at the same time, yes, that is our life, our utter dependence every waking hour on the person and the work and the merits of Jesus Christ. But then now, as a church who seeks to evangelize, who seeks to see the lost brought to this God, do you see how much we are dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit if we're going to see hardened, sinful, hateful people brought to the throne of His grace? How can we do this on our own? How will stubborn, stiff-necked, God-haters, religious people ever come to know Christ and serve Christ and love Christ and be humbly devoted to Him? Well, the answer of the Scriptures is only by the wisdom of His gospel proclaimed, as it's accompanied by the power and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There is no method, friends. There is no pragmatism. There is no strategy that is going to bring someone who is dead in sin to a knowledge of Christ. Someone who is at enmity with the Creator into a position of love and devotion towards Him. Nothing we can do except obey the pattern which He has first set down, which is to testify to the gospel. Speak it forth. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about their sin and plead with Almighty God that He would render the heavens as you do so. That people who are facing an eternal damnation in hell would escape the wrath that is to come. And so, our friends, may God grant us a great deal of humility and obedience in the days ahead as we just recognize and confess this morning together how profoundly dependent we are on the finished work of our blessed Savior and on the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit as we recognize the great rebellion that remains in the lives of other people. Let us pray.